Amen. Turn with me tonight to Daniel chapter 11 in the Old Testament, right after Ezekiel is Daniel. And I want to say that, you know, as a teacher of God's Word for now, you know, well over 25 years, I have to be honest with you and tell you that every time I study out Daniel 11, I feel like I should never be a teacher again. And because it's just so profound and it's so deep. And, you know, Daniel, you know, deported or taken captive there into Babylon at the tender age of 16, 17. And he has spent now the majority of his life as a captive in Babylon. And of course, God has been with him. He has watched nations rise and nations fall. Babylon is gone. And of course, and now the Persians are in charge. And so Daniel had a, last time we were together, remember he had been praying, he had been fasting, he had been mourning for 21 days. Now, a few of us have done that this month, right? And as he did that, he was crying out for his people, Israel. And the reason that he was doing so was because they had now left Babylon. In other words, the Jews were allowed to leave and go back to Jerusalem, and they were facing terrible, terrible hardship. And so he was praying for them, but he did not really know that he was praying for one of the greatest visions, and it is the final vision that God gave him, chapters 10 through 12, the final vision concerning Israel. It is almost, it's unbelievable. I don't have enough adjectives to explain what I feel about this chapter. We're going to cover only 35 verses tonight. And in these 35 verses, we're going to find a prophetic overview of pre-written history that it's impossible for anyone to have known but God. And before us here in verses 1 through 35, they're not only detailed, they're not only above my head, they're not only accurate, but loved one, listen to me. They were prophecy to Daniel, but they are now history to us because all, well, over 100, about 100, I think, in 35 prophecies here, they have all been fulfilled. It is amazing. So tonight is going to be like a history lesson, if you will. And, you know, I was a pre-law history major in college, but I wasn't a history major when it comes, in other words, I didn't study the history of the, before the BC, let's put it that way. You know, after AD, I loved all that, but the other part, I never studied that much. So I come into this tonight as many times as I studied it. Again, I come to you with a humble heart because it is amazing what God is about to reveal. So let's begin tonight because we left off in 11:1. Let's just begin in 11:2, as the angel continues now to give the vision to Daniel and explain things to him. And again, remember, this is history in advance. This is what's going to happen in the future, hundreds of years down the road. And it begins in verse 2 when the angel continues and he says this, "And now I will tell you the truth." And the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what truth is the angel going to tell Daniel? Well, the first thing he's going to tell him is the truth concerning the newly arisen Persian Empire. Remember in chapter 2 of Daniel, we learned about Nebuchadnezzar's, remember his dream, the image of gold. We had the gold was Babylon, and then the arms of silver were the Media Persian, and then the bronze would be the Greece, and then it came down to the iron and all that, and that would be the Roman Empire, and then the last empire the last superpower in the world will be the 10 toes of clay mingled with iron, which we believe to be the EU. So there, the United States of Europe, if you will. So we're talking now about the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel had served under there of Nebuchadnezzar. He'd served now with the Persians. And so this newly arisen empire, he's going to share with Daniel about it, but he's also going to tell us the future all the way to chapter 12 when we get into the kingdom that God brings at the second coming. Now, it says, so let's read it again. "I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now listen, Greece was not an empire when the angel said that. Now, that is amazing, isn't it? And we look at this, and after Cyrus, you know what? They did arise, but the way that you find that out is by secular history. It's amazing when you study out history how the Word of God just proves that what happened actually did happen. So these four kings that came up, let me just give them to you. The first one was Cambyses, and that was 529 to 522, and that was Cyrus's son. Now, I'm going to just give them to you. I have to take copious notes tonight because I feel like a college professor in a class instead of a pastor. Is that okay? And the second king is called Pseudo-Smerdis. Now, he had a brief reign, and he only reigned in 522 B.C. The next one was Darius the first, 522, and then Xerxes. Now, Xerxes we know about. He, remember, was the husband, actually, of Queen Esther, when we studied through Esther, and he was there from 486 B.C. to 464. And so with his power, that was the rich king that's mentioned in here. We know for a fact he was so wealthy. He was so rich. Matter of fact, he had a 2.5 million man army. He invaded Greece in about 480 B.C., and he was defeated. And when that happened, the Medo-Persian Empire started going downhill. So all of that is right there in verse 2. Secular history proves God's word that it actually happened. Now, it says in verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." In other words, do anything he wants as he pleases. We know who that is. That's the notable horn in Daniel 8:5. This is none other than Alexander the Great. You can follow secular history and read it for yourself, and you'll find how this all falls right into place. Now listen, Daniel wrote this probably around 539 B.C., okay? And Alexander the Great, now, he wrote this. This was before Alexander the Great was ever born. He wrote this before Greece was really a nation, or an empire, I should say. And then you remember that Alexander died in 323 B.C. there, drunk on a drinking binge there in Babylon, in the palace. That's where he died. And when he died, he divided up his kingdom, or not actually, his kingdom actually fell apart, but I'll get to that in a moment. But remember that Alexander the Great, one of the greatest, well, he wasn't even 30, he was short of being 33 years old when he died. He was one of the greatest military strategists the world has ever known. He conquered the known world at that time in less than 12 years. Now, we studied about him recently, but when we think about him and when we think about how he defeated the Medo-Persian Empire, he did so with 1 million of his troops, and he slaughtered them. It was just, there was not even a contest. He just came right in upon them. Now, and that occurred in 334 B.C. So you can see that Daniel is writing this way before it ever happened. And then in verse 4, it says, "And when he has arisen," when Alexander the Great has arisen, in other words, after he demolished the Persian Empire, here's what happens. "His kingdom shall be broken up," or literally parceled out, okay, "and divided toward the four winds of heaven." And we know what that means, the north, south, east, and west, the four points on a compass. Now watch this. "But not among his posterity," in other words, his heirs, "nor according to his dominion with which he ruled." For here, now look what happens to his kingdom. "For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others," meaning even for those outside of his family, "besides these." You talk about incredible accuracy. The word God is just amazing in this word, in these scriptures before us. Because, you know, Alexander, it says that, you know, his heirs would not take the throne. Well, Alexander had two kids, actually young ones, okay? One was born after he died, and one was born before he died. One was legitimate, one was illegitimate, okay? And after he died, they were both murdered. Read your history books. It's amazing. And here God is telling it hundreds of years before it even happened. And we look at this and I just stand in awe. See, The kingdom, it says, will be uprooted. It says it'll be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Well, we know who that is. Those four generals that worked for him or that was under his command, they actually took the kingdom. As Alexander lay dying, they asked him, they said, Alexander, to whom goes the kingdom? He said, to the strongest. Now, these generals, actually there were five, but only four took, they broke it up to north, south, east, and west. Okay? And one of them was Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. Now, we're only going to be concerned with two of these people. But what is amazing about this is that one went to the north and one went to the south. And that's actually the title of our sermon tonight, The North and the South. And so these two generals that we're interested in, one is Ptolemy and the other is Seleucus. Now, Ptolemy went, he will become the king of the south. In other words, Egypt. Seleucus will become the king of the north, which is Syria, and later on he'll take in Babylon and part of Iran and part of modern Turkey and so forth. And stuck right in the middle is, guess who? Israel. And so when we think about this, you know, you always, whenever you're studying out your Bible and you're checking out directions in your Bible, you always have to check your direction from Jerusalem, because the Word of God considers Jerusalem the center of the earth. So we know that south of Jerusalem would be Egypt. That's where Ptolemy's going. And we know that north of Jerusalem would be Syria, that area there. And we know that's where Seleucus went, the two generals. Now, the other two, we're just going to leave them alone. We're not going to mess with them tonight, okay? Now, Israel suffered greatly because they battled among one another. So in order to battle, the north would come all the way down to the south. And as they did, they'd kick the Jews around. And then when the south came up to knock the north around, they would kick the Jews around when they got there. So it was horrible, all of these years of the struggle that went on. And then in verse 5, it says, also the king of the south, remember the king of the south is going to be Egypt. That's going to be the Ptolemies, okay? And they shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. Now, one of his princes actually is Seleucus Nicator, and the word Nicator really means victor, okay? And so history proves every scripture here, I mean, everything that's being broken down, history proves it. It's amazing. And so it says, his dominion shall be great dominion, and eventually, of course, he's going to be, as I said earlier, the king over Babylon, and he'll be stronger than the king of the south. And at the end of some years, which is literally about 250 years, or 250 BC, I should say, it says, at the end of some years, they shall join forces. They're going to enter alliance, the king of the south, the king of the north, okay? Now watch this. For the daughter of the king of the south, that would be Egypt, shall go to the king of the north, that's Syria, to make an agreement. In other words, it's a political agreement. But she shall not retain the power of authority. Now she is Bernice. Okay, and I'll get into her in a moment. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, won't last. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now, do you have a headache yet? Now, let me tell you something. You study this out, and you'll not only have a headache, you'll say, I will never study out chapter 11 again. It is so intricate. It's so difficult. There's so much history involved in these verses. Now, the king of the south at that time, remember, was Ptolemy. And Ptolemy, he died in 285 BC. Let me make sure I get this right. Then his son came in, another Ptolemy, okay, and ruled in his place. Now, eventually, the king of the north, he was Seleucus, remember, out there in Syria. Well, he was murdered in 281 BC, and then his son ruled in his place, then his grandson ruled in his place. And the king of the south had a daughter. Her name was Bernice. And now she married Antiochus II. You got that? Isn't this incredible? Oh, this is the kind of teaching that I just die for, okay? Now, in order to do this, in order for Bernice to marry the king of the South. Here's what she had to do. He had to, first of all, divorce his wife because he was married. So in this political alliance, so what he did is he puts his wife out. You think that made her happy? No. So then, after a while, whenever they decided that they started arguing again, because this political alliance, as it said right there, it's not going to work. It's going to fall apart. And so what happened was Antiochus's ex-wife, he took her back. Now, you can imagine how happy she was to be taken back. She was so happy. She had Bernice murdered. And then after she had Bernice murdered, even murdered the little boy that they had had together, okay, that he and her husband, ex-husband, now they're getting back together. So he murdered Bernice, murdered the little boy, and then she poisoned her husband. So she wiped everybody out and put her son on the throne. So listen, all of this information is right here in Daniel 11, verse 5 and following. Does that not blow you away? It blows me away. I can't wait to get down to about verse 23. Then I know what I'm talking about. When we get to verse 7, now watch this. It says, but from a branch of her roots. Now, meaning Bernice, okay? Someone that came from her family. So a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army. Now listen, history tells us who that is. Do you know who it is? It's Bernice's brother. His name is Ptolemy III. He reigned there from 246 to 221 BC, and he came, and it says he came with an army. He entered the fortress of the king of the north. That would be Syria. Remember the Seleucus? And deal with them and prevail. Now listen, he came, history has proved, he came, he conquered Syria, and put them, many, and punished them for the death of what? For the death of his sister. So she was avenged. Now look at verse 8. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes, their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Now listen, all of these articles, the things that he carried out, they actually belonged to Egypt anyway. They had been confiscated and taken up to the north. So the people were ecstatic when he did this and brought all this back. Now listen, according to Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin in the 4th century, here's what he said actually occurred. Let me read it. He says this, that Ptolemy III brought back to Egypt 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols, all Egyptian, from the north all the way to the south. See, God's word is accurate. It's so detailed. It's frightening. And really, this should be read on our knees. Do you know that? We look at verse 9 and it says this. So also the king of the north, that would be Seleucus II, okay? He's going to come, it says, to the kingdom of the king of the south. In other words, he wants to invade Egypt, but shall return to his own land. What does that mean? It means he didn't make it. He was unsuccessful. And later, believe it or not, this guy fell off his horse and died. You don't need to know that, but that's just part of it, okay? However, his sons shall stir up strife, assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Now, and the king of the south, now that'll be Ptolemy IV here, shall be moved with rage and go out and fight him with the king of the north, and we know that to be Antiochus III, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of the enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and he will cast down tens of thousands. And he literally did. The king of the south, history records it, literally slaughtered thousands. But he will not prevail, for the king of the north will return, muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now listen, these events and these scriptures are not trivial. Amen? This is the Word of God. They give us a history, a pre-written history between two rival kingdoms, the north and the south, Egypt and Syria. And right in the middle of that again is Israel. So we know that history teaches that Syria then gained the ascendancy over Egypt. But the problem with that is that thousands and thousands of Jews were killed because they were stuck right there in the middle. Now look at verse 14. And now in these times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men. Now here, listen, let me just stop right there. This is an angel talking to Daniel. Do you think Daniel understood this? I don't think he did. I think he was going, Greece? What is Greece? You know what I mean? Is that something that goes on like a tire, one of the spokes or something? What is he talking about? You know, Daniel, he was receiving this vision. He was trying to understand it from this angel. This really happened. And God, and there's a reason why. You know, this is one of the most debated chapters in the entire Bible. Because scholars and those who do not believe that this was written by God, they say that no one on earth could have written chapter 11 unless it happened after the events. Well, God written it before the events occurred. Amen? So we look at this and, you know, you have to be just blown away when we read this. And so we see all this that's happening in it, and it tells us that those times will rise up the king of the south and also violent men of your people. Now, that means the Jews. And they join together against Egypt, okay? They want to see Egypt fall. And it says, they shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. In other words, their hopes are not going to be realized, folks. So the king of the north, he's going to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to build a siege mound and take a fortified city. History records that he did this in 198 BC at Sidon, so we know it occurred. And again, this was written about 539, okay, guys? And the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he, meaning the king of the north, that's Antiochus the Great, okay, at this point, who comes against him, that's Ptolemy Epiphanes, if that makes any difference to you, shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land. We know that's Israel. Now look what happens. And with destruction in his power. In other words, he has the power to destroy Israel. He shall also set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, the daughter of women to destroy it. But he shall not stand with him or be for him. Man, is that difficult? Let me try to make us understand this for a second, or confuse you, I don't know. Antiochus wants to gain control. So the way he wants to do that, the control over Egypt, he wants to rule. He's going to do it through political means. So he marries the daughter. Now the daughter there, you remember it says the daughter of women? Well, we know who the daughter of women was. That was Cleopatra. Isn't that amazing? And we think about that. But the problem was is that they wanted Cleopatra to marry a little seven-year-old king. True story. Read, it's unbelievable. Listen, I sat up last night. You know what I did last night? This chapter so bummed me out because of all this history. I was reading Will Durant. And you know who Will Durant is, right? Do you not know who? The History of Civilization, dude, I have every book, the whole volume set of written since I was a kid. Well, you don't know what I'm talking about anyway, do you? And I read all of this and I was going, everything that I've already studied, Will Durant was confirming because it's recorded in secular history. And so, anyway, it didn't work. And the reason the alliance couldn't take place is because Cleopatra believed this. Now, listen to me. She sided with the seven-year-old king and went against her old dad. And so the thing is, she must have liked the little kid, probably said, you know, I've never had a son and, you know, I don't have any idea. But that's exactly what happened. Now look at verse 18. And after this, he, meaning Antiochus III, okay, shall turn his face to the coastlands, that's Asia Minor and Greece, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against him to the end. In other words, this person here is a commander that we know that was dispatched from the Roman, from Rome to turn him back. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn him back. In other words, he's going to stop. Now, what happened actually here, history tells us that Antiochus, he had to pay a huge debt to the Romans. And he really did. And not only that, he had to give up his navy. And he had so many elephants that would blow you away. You know, they used the elephants back then to ram and to fight with. And so they had to give all of it. And then they took his son hostage to Rome. And if I'm not mistaken, they kept him there for 12 years. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe that later his son will be the one that we're going to study in just a moment, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, in verse 19, it says, "And he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land," meaning his own country, "but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." Well, we know that he died there in 187 B.C., and he died as he was robbing the temple of Baal, B-E-L, for money. His own God. He was robbing his own God to pay taxes to Rome, okay? And that's where he died at. They caught him and killed him is what they did. "And there shall arise in his place," in other words, Antiochus' son, one in his place, "who's going to what? Impose taxes on the glorious kingdom." That's Israel. "But within a few days he will be destroyed." Now watch this. How is he going to be destroyed? He's not going to be destroyed in anger, and he's not going to be destroyed in a battle. Now, this guy was a little tougher to find. I looked this guy up, and you know who he is? I found out that he wasn't history books, okay? He wasn't destroyed in battle. He wasn't destroyed in anger. His name was Seleucus Philopater, or it could be Philo. Philo meaning brotherly love. Philopater, perhaps, okay? And so, anyway, to make a long story short, he was, let me make sure, Antiochus's tax man, treasurer. So you know what he did? He poisoned him. So he only lasted just a few days, and that's how he died. Now, thank God it gets easier, okay? Whew. Now we can talk about the one that we know the most about. We can talk about Antiochus Epiphanes. The glory, in other words, he considered himself a god. Remember, Epiphanes, the appearing or the glorious one, okay? And so more verses are given. We've studied all these historical figures now, but more verses are given to Antiochus Epiphanes than any other king. And listen to me, he is so vile and he is so wicked. He is a type, if you will, of Antichrist. He is literally a picture of the man of sin there in 2 Thessalonians who is to come. So now we've left all those kingdoms or all those kings, the north and the south, and we're going to deal with this one man. And look at verse 21. "And in his place shall arise a vile person," a corrupt person, a despicable person, an evil person. He is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was from 175 to 163 B.C., okay? And look at this now. "To whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peacefully and seize the kingdom," how? "By intrigue." Now listen, when he comes in, he doesn't have a right to the throne, and Antiochus Epiphanes has no right to it at all. Matter of fact, he was the late king's brother. But he comes in deceitfully, and he's able to weasel his way in and become the king. But listen, note how he comes. He comes in as a man of peace. Isn't that what the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to come as a man of peace. Revelation chapter 6, remember he comes riding on a horse there, you know, coming forth to conquer and so forth, but he comes with a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows, meaning it's going to be without blood. He comes in as a man of peace, and that's exactly how Antiochus Epiphanes came in. He's going to seize the throne, and later on, he's literally going to declare himself as God. It says in verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. Now watch this. And also the prince of the covenant, that means the high priest, okay? The prince, and he says also the prince of the covenant, meaning he's going to be broken as well. We know that from history that Onias the third was the high priest. At that time, he was literally the head of the monarchy, if you will, because there was no king. He was a godly person. But unfortunately, he was ordered murdered by Antiochus Epiphanes. And what did Antiochus do? He replaced him with Onias, the true high priest, with his brother Jason, who was corrupt and who was evil and had no right to be a high priest. So he was just a puppet. He was a counterfeit, if you will. And he loved the Greek culture. And he brought in the Greek culture. And Antiochus loved that, because Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jew. He could not stand the Jews, okay? He's a type of Antichrist. And so when Jason, his brother, took over, Jason, who was in love with the Greek culture, that's actually where the Greek culture came into Israel. When we get back into Acts again, whatever year that's going to be, you'll find out. Remember the Hellenistic Jews, the Greeks that were there? Well, this is where it all began, right here. And so it says, and after, in verse 23, the league is made with him, he shall do something. Look what he'll do. He's going to act deceitfully, just like the Antichrist will. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. In other words, he rose to power and he just needed a few people to do it. He shall enter peacefully, just like the Antichrist. Now watch what he does. Even unto the richest places of the province. Now watch. Antiochus Epiphanes, he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. Look what he does. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and riches, and he shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Now listen, he pretended to be, in a way, the Robin Hood of his day, okay? He's like the Antichrist. The Antichrist, when he comes, this very charismatic leader, when he shows up on this planet, he is going to have an answer for everything. And one of the answers he's going to have is, I have a plan to eliminate global poverty. Well, this is exactly a picture of it right here. In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes, playing like Robin Hood, he had the Obama plan, if you will. You understand? He wanted to redistribute the wealth, well, never mind. I don't want to go there. He wants to take from those who have and give to those who have not. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. That's Egypt, remember. How's he going to do it? With a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away. Many shall fall down slain. Both these kings, okay, the king of the north, the king of the south, okay, now watch. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. In other words, the conference table where treaties are made. But it won't work. It won't prosper. For the end will still be at the appointed time. God's saying, I'm in control and everything I say is going to come to pass. Now look what happened when he left that conference table. So while returning to his land with great riches, so, you know, Antiochus took much spoil from Egypt, okay? His heart shall be moved against what? The Holy Covenant. In other words, God's covenant with Israel. And so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Go back up into Syria, probably at Antioch or whatever. Now listen, Antiochus is on his way back from Egypt. Onias the third, the true high priest, is dead. He was murdered. In his place, he put Jason, the new high priest, which shouldn't have been a high priest, on his payroll, who's ushering in the Greek culture in Israel. While that was happening, while Antiochus was gone, Jason starts an insurrection. He has no idea that Antiochus is on his way back from Egypt. Well, that's from the south. In order to get to Syria, which is in the north, you have to go through Jerusalem. So now he's on his way back, and it says when he comes back, he's going to do what? He's going to be moved against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do damage and return to his own land. So as he came through, heard of the insurrection, he came back with rage, man. And I mean, he took out his frustrations on the Jews in his land. History tells us this, that he literally stripped the gold plating off the doors, off the wood. He literally confiscated all that. And matter of fact, he took all of the silver, all of the gold vessels, he took as much as he could. And he left. Now, that's the damage that he did the first time. And at the appointed time, now that would be exactly 2 years later in 168 B.C., he shall return and go toward the south. In other words, he's going to go back to Egypt again. He just can't get enough, can he? But he shall not be like the former or the latter. In other words, he's going to fail. And here's why he's going to fail. Now, watch why Antiochus Epiphanes failed when he wanted to go take Egypt again. Go down and beat him up. It says, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Now listen, at that time, Cyprus, you know, Cyprus is an island there. Well, the Romans were in control now of Cyprus. And so the Roman Navy, they came and put a stop to this. Now listen, in 150 years from this scripture, Rome will be in control of Jerusalem. It's amazing the accuracy of this. So let's look at it again. For the ships from Cyprus, that's the Roman Navy, okay? It says, shall come against him, Antiochus Epiphanes. Therefore, look what he's going to be upset. He says, he shall be grieved, and now he's going to lose heart and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. See, every time he gets upset, who's he beat up? The Jews. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, show favor to those who abandon the Holy Covenant. Now look there where it says, he shall be grieved. Here's what happened. It's amazing as I looked at that last night and trying to get all my history, all my ducks in a row, if you will, okay? The Roman Senate there sent from Cyprus the Roman Navy to meet Antiochus Epiphanes. And they forbid him, saying, Antiochus was paying a lot of money in taxes to Rome anyway. So they said to him, you will not go against Egypt. You will not cause another war. You're not going to do that. And so Antiochus Epiphanes asked for time to consider this. Now, here's what the Roman emissary did. He took out his sword. This is all history. I mean, documented history. He drew a circle around Antiochus, and he demanded him, you give me an answer before you step out of this circle. He wanted time to consider, and he says, there's not going to be any time. For him to have stepped out of that circle without giving an answer meant that Antiochus was then declaring war on Rome, and he didn't have a chance. So he was upset. He was grieved. He was pouting. Epiphanes, you know, he called himself the glorious ones, but the Jews said Epiphanes mean he was the mad one. He was crazy and mad. So he was so upset when this occurred. History not only records it, but so does the Bible. He returned to Jerusalem, it says, in rage. And you know what he did? History says that he sent his general along with 22,000 of his troops into Jerusalem. They acted like they were going to come into the town, you know, make merry, everything was going to be right. In other words, a false peace mission. That was 170 AD, documented in history. You know what they did? They waited. They attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Why? Because they knew that the Jews, they do no work on the Sabbath. They don't do anything, remember? And they attacked on the Sabbath. When they did, they killed over 80,000 men, women, and children. They took 40,000 of them captive. They sold them into slavery. He forbid them then at that time to have any more Sabbaths. They couldn't read Scripture. They had to burn all copies of the law. He forbid circumcision. He was doing everything he could to destroy Israel's faith. This is all documented in history and even in the Bible. And look at verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall what? Defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. You know the story because I've already taught on that back in Daniel 7 and 8 and also when I taught through Matthew. What happens? Remember how he goes in and he kills a pig, a sow there, an unclean animal on the altar. He takes the blood and the broth of that pig and sprinkles everything in the temple, leaving it just completely unclean, all the temple area. Then he sets up an idol of Zeus there in the Holy of Holies. And we know the exact day that he did that, December 16th, 167 B.C., And what happened? Well, godly Jews were forced then. He made them offer a pig once a month on the 25th of every month. And the reason he did that was because the 25th happened to be his birthday. He was a madman. But not only that, he was so wicked. He hated God. He hated the covenant of God. And he would take the godly Jews, the ones that were willing to die, and he would say, you have a choice. You can either die right now, or you're going to go to the temple there, and you're going to participate in the worship of the god of Bacchus. And the god of Bacchus, of course, the god of wine. You know that. And here's what he did. He would force the godly Jews to become intoxicated. And he would have his soldiers hold them. They would open up their mouth and literally pour the wine down into their throat over until they could not hardly stand up. And then he would force them, as these godly Jews, as they were drunk, to strip naked and fornicate there in this area with pagan people. It was horrible. And that's exactly what he did. And if not, he would kill them. And some of them he killed anyway. So when we look at this, he is Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the Old Testament type Antichrist, and he is certainly foreshadows the New Testament Antichrist. Now look at verse 32. And those who do wickedly, meaning the ungodly Jews, who do wickedly against the covenant, look what he did to them. Well, he corrupted them with smooth words, with flattery. He offered them rewards, in other words. But the people, meaning the godly Jews who know their God, shall be strong and carry out great exploits. We know the story from history, what happened there in 166 B.C. Remember the Maccabees, they stood up to Antiochus, and history tells us that Judas Maccabeus, the Jewish priest, he drove out the Syrian army, he cleansed the temple, and he rededicated it on December 25th, 165 B.C. And of course, that's what they celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah today. And do you know what happened to old Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, he died in 163 B.C. He went completely berserk. He lost his mind. He went completely mad. And there he died. And it says, and those people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days there shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, which really that word should be by insincerely. So what he's talking about here is during the Maccabean revolt, many, many Jews were just slaughtered and killed. And some of them were sincere and some were not. But I tell you, Judas Maccabeus was a great man. And it says, and some of those of understanding shall fall. And look what's going to happen. To refine them, purify them, and make them white. How long? Well, until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. Now listen, this is the time of the end is meaning the time of the end of Israel's woes. Now listen to me. When the expression in the Bible, the phrase, the time of the Gentiles, when did the time of the Gentiles start for Israel? 586 BC, remember? That is when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. That was the first time that God had ever allowed that to occur. And so you have a Gentile nation now over Israel. So from 586 B.C., the times of the Gentiles, how long will they last? They're going to last until the second coming of Christ. when God will, the millennial reign will start and God will, the kingdom will be restored for Israel. So the time of the Gentiles lasts that whole time. Now, listen very carefully. These prophecies, there are 135 prophecies that are beginning between verse 2 and verse 35. They're detailed. Every one of them, they have been fulfilled. So these prophecies, we're not looking for them to be fulfilled at all. However, Antiochus Epiphanes here cannot be the fulfillments of Daniel's prophecy. Remember when he was there, the abomination of desolation? We know that that can't be because Jesus spoke 165 years later about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. So when we look at this, we know that it hasn't occurred yet. It cannot have occurred at all. So there's going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt. It might even, who knows when it's going to occur. You know, I think about all that, and I say, first of all, the temple that Antiochus destroyed, okay? I mean, when he leveled it, who rebuilt it? It started being rebuilt in 18 BC, remember, by Herod the Great. And then it was finally completed in 64 AD. It was finished. And then guess what happened to it? Remember? Jesus prophesied and said, listen, not one stone will be left upon the other. Remember that? And in AD 70, the Roman army under Titus came in and they literally destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. It was horrible what happened. Just like our Lord said. So we know that a temple is going to be rebuilt again. And we know that the abomination that maketh desolate, which is Matthew 24:15, Jesus told us that. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. What does that tell you? It tells you that there has to be a rebuilt temple. It tells you that the Antichrist, the man of sin, this wicked person, that vile, corrupt person, is going to do the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. He's going to go into the holy place and put an image there to be worshipped. It's amazing, the Bible, isn't it? And you know, you read all this, and have you ever just read the Bible and go, is this really real? I mean, I'm not trying to, I don't mean that in a blasphemous manner, but I'm going, this is too far out. This is too heavy. This is just, I mean, this takes me into another zone. You know what I mean? But the fact of the matter is, we may be out of here tomorrow. We may be out of here tonight. There is not one thing left in the Word of God for God to do, for the church, meaning we could be raptured at any moment. But there are certainly things that have to happen before the great tribulation period. So, you know, when we look at all these things and we look at the Word of God tonight, and I don't know how well I taught this, and that's not even the case, but here's the deal. All of those things happened and they were written hundreds of years before they happened. Amen? Amen. So the Word of God is true. Amen? Amen? That means if the Word of God is true, it means the whole Word of God is true. It also means that Noah really did have an ark, okay? Amen? It means that Daniel really was in the lion's den. It means there really is going to be a great tribulation period. That means the Bible means, since this is so perfect, so true, it means that everything that Jesus said, everything the Word of God said, is either has happened or is going to happen. And it means this. It means you can count on God's Word. You can trust God's Word tonight. Now, I know tonight was a little different because this was a history lesson, but there's no other way to teach this. That's just the way it is. But may I say to you that God's Word is perfect. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. Amen. Whatever God said in His Word is true. When He said that He will help you, the Bible says, God is my help. He really is your help. God is a restorer. You know what? If you're in trouble tonight, go to God's Word. If your marriage is in trouble, go to God's Word. If you've been in sin, go to God's Word. He'll cleanse you. Amen? The Word of God is true. When God forgives, He really does forgive because His Word is true. This book of Daniel is an awesome book. This is when you need a David Hawking to teach. You know what I'm saying? I should have just called David in and said, David, come on in and just teach chapter 11 and so I can learn from you tonight. How accurate and unbelievable is God's Word. Father, we praise you tonight. Just incredible, the detail and the pre-written history before it ever happened. And I know Daniel must have been blown away, Lord, but I tell you, I'm so blown away. I don't know how to even compute it. It's too deep for me, Lord. My puny little mind, I can't even wrap it around it. It's so vast. It's so unbelievable that you took this king and that king and the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and everything just unfolded exactly the way you said it would. You know everything, absolutely everything. Lord, I pray tonight that this was more than just a history lesson. I pray that something I said tonight will stay in their hearts, but only that, Lord, what you gave me. I pray tonight that they know that they can trust you. Not just say they trust you, but know that they can trust you. That, Lord, there's not anything that's in our life, any problem that we may face, there is nothing too difficult for you to handle. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. You know absolutely everything. You know our tomorrow. You know when a sparrow falls to the ground. You number our hair, Lord. You know everything. You love us. You care for us. We thank you for Jesus. Oh God, thank you. That when you say our sins are forgiven, we can count on it. We know it's true. We know it's true. When you said, Lord, you'll lead us and guide us, we know it's true. So, Lord, we bless you tonight. Thank you for your word that you exalt above your very name. I pray that we have peace this week, Lord. And, Father, as I close in prayer, in Jesus' name. Church, listen to me for a minute. You know, sometimes if I take too much pseudoephedrine, you know, so I can breathe, I get weird. But I'm always weird. I'm going to ask you to do something tonight that's very odd. I'm led by the Spirit. I try to be this all the time, especially when I'm up here. I always want to be led by the Spirit of God. But have you ever felt, like something's about to happen? You don't know whether it's good, and you don't know whether it's bad. You just know it's going to be big. Well, that's where I've been at today. And even when we were worshiping, it came up again in my heart. And I want us to pray right now together of whatever is coming that we will stand. Amen? I'm not saying that's negative, and I'm not saying it's positive. I just know that feeling that something's about to happen. I can't put my finger on it, and I don't need to, but I do know that we need to pray. Is that okay? So let's pray one more time, and we're going to go home. Father, tonight, the world is bigger than we are. The issues that we're facing, we don't understand even our own government anymore. Lord, we don't understand the governments of the world. We don't understand the global economy. We don't understand how the nations have now joined together at the hip, that we all, Lord, unfortunately, in this globalization of the world, this new world order, all that's occurring, we don't really understand how it's all merging together. But you do. And Lord, sometimes when we have that feeling in our hearts that something's about to happen, we immediately get negative. And we start thinking, Lord, is there an attack that's imminent by the Al-Qaeda against our nation, or maybe something worse than that? That, Lord, is it, Lord, that things are about to, a revival is about to come. I just feel in my heart, Lord, that tonight something is really about to happen. And I'm not a prophet, not trying to be a prophet, but I know, Lord, that you know what's about to happen. So what we pray for tonight, first of all, is understanding of the time. Understanding the time, like the sons of Issachar, that we might understand the times that we live in and know what to do about the times that we live in. And whether good things or bad things are coming, Lord, we look only to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our heart, Lord, is steadfast. It is fixed upon you. We will not be troubled when we hear of wars or even rumors of wars. Lord, we look to you. We know all these things are going to happen. So, Lord, whatever big that's coming, whatever thing is about to explode upon the scene, we don't know what it is, but we ask now for discernment and for wisdom and for guidance and sovereign divine protection for the church and for our nation. Lord, we just ask you right now to surround us, the children of God, your sons and daughters, surround us with the angels of God. Let us walk in the right way. Let us not be deceived in any way. Lord, let us understand that the time is short. Let us not traffic in sin. Let us run from sin. Let us flee from sin, O God. Open our eyes and show us wondrous things from thy word, O God. Give us wisdom from heaven. You said in your word, if we ask for it, you will liberally pour it out upon us. Father, protect us. Show us things to come. Show us how to stand. We ask it tonight. We believe it tonight. In Jesus' name. And the church says, Amen. Amen. Would you